faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's important as a believer you're in fellowship so that the Spirit of God can teach you the Word of God. Let's make that adequate preparation right now. Father, we come before you this morning. We thank you for another day you've given us. We thank you, Lord, for this Christmas season as we celebrate the birth of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We thank you, Lord, that your Son took the big step down from the glories of heaven to humble himself, becoming obedient unto death, even the death on the cross. And now you have highly exalted him with a name which is above every name. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Help us as we study the Word of God in the book of Ephesians to have a greater appreciation of your purpose and plan for us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and also the greatness of the Savior and his grace. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3, and we're continuing our run through the book of Ephesians. So we will begin in chapter 3, verse 1 of Ephesians. Here the Apostle Paul is the vehicle for receiving revelation concerning the mystery age of the church. The Apostle Paul is the chief exponent of mystery doctrine. And we see that in chapter 3, verse 1 and following. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. Here, this indicates the Apostle Paul was writing in prison. He's a prisoner for the sake of Jesus Christ and for the Gentiles. He speaks in verse 2 of the dispensation of the grace of God. He says this, if you've heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me for you. Paul had special insight and understanding in this economy called the economy of grace. A dispensation is a stewardship. The word refers to a management of a household. And with the management of a household, certain rules or regulations associated with that. And therefore, in this time frame called the dispensation of the grace of God, there are several responsibilities, and we are stewards of those truths that have been revealed to the church age. And there are seven dispensations in the Scripture. We're living now in the dispensation of the grace of God. Earlier in chapter 1, verse 10, he speaks of a future dispensation. He uses that term once again. He calls the dispensation the fullness of time, when everything will be gathered together under Christ and his kingdom reign. That is yet a future dispensation. He also speaks of past ages in verse 5 of chapter 3, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men. Now, there's a difference, slight difference between an age and a dispensation. Dispensation has the idea of certain rules or regulations and responsibilities of managing the affairs of a household. And therefore, an age refers more or less to periods of time. Age can encompass several dispensations. You can have an age like the age before the coming of Christ that can include several dispensations. An age refers to time periods, but it's interesting that we have time divided up into ages and dispensations. This is made very clear in the book of Ephesians. So we live under the economy of the grace of God, the Mosaic law, dispensation having been terminated. And the Apostle Paul, as we studied last week, that middle wall partition has been broken down. And that middle wall partition is the commandment contained in ordinances. So it refers to a dissolving of the prior economy or dispensation of the Mosaic law that separated Jew and Gentile. And now Jew and Gentiles are equal in one body in Christ. The Mosaic law being a wall or barrier between Jew and Gentile. And now the economy of grace encompasses principles and things for all believers, whether Jew or Gentile. whether the past Mosaic law dealt primarily with the nation Israel, the Jews. The church age deals with Jew and Gentile in one body, and this truth was revealed to the Apostle Paul, this dispensation of the grace of God. So unfortunately, modern translations, they don't like dispensationalists, so they left out the word dispensation. And I think some of the translations, economy, the idea of stewardship, the root idea, again, meaning management of a house, and therefore corresponding responsibility, accountability, and certain rules and regulations that govern this time period of God's unmerited favor. Now, verse 3, notice the Lord revealed to him truths about this mystery age called the church, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I've briefly written already, by which when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Now, right at this point you might stop and say, wow, what is a mystery? It's something mysterious. You don't define a word with a word. But the idea is something that's kind of ethereal, something's kind of strange in our understanding. But a biblical mystery means something that was hidden in time past, but now is made known. And that's the biblical definition of a mystery. He defines that in verse 5. He explains what a mystery is. A mystery here in verse 5, which in other ages, past time periods. Notice prior to the church age, there were ages plural. Ages plural. With which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit. The Spirit, Holy Spirit, conveyed these truths to not only Paul, very important, but to his holy apostles, plural. Notice the plural there. And prophets, plural. Those are New Testament apostles and prophets. So God has revealed this mystery doctrine to Paul and to other apostles and prophets. And that's the definition of a mystery, something hidden in time past but has now been revealed. Paul, at the end of the book of Romans, defines the mystery in the same sense. It's been hidden in prior ages, but now revealed. You can check chapter 16 of Romans and reference that. Now, here in verse 16, he expands further what that mystery is. What is that mystery? Here it is, or part of that truth here, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body. The Gentiles are now equal heirs of the same body. Now, the Old Testament mentioned that Gentiles would be saved. The salvation of Gentiles was not hidden. In the future, there'll be Gentiles converted in the kingdom. They'll be brought in from all nations. Christ will rule over all nations. But what is unique in the church age is they're equal. Jew and Gentile are equal in a body called the body of Christ. That's something the Old Testament never revealed. And so that's it was hidden in the Old Testament. That Jews and Gentiles should be co-heirs, fellow heirs of the same body. And then another term for association or unity, partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. The same spiritual assets as we studied earlier in chapter 1 and 2, the same spiritual assets belong equally to Jew and Gentile. As a Gentile, I'm seated in heavenly places in Christ. As a Jewish believer in Christ, you're seated in heavenly places in Christ. I don't think we have any Jews here, but those who are believers in Jesus Christ, they're seated in heavenly places in Christ. I'm adopted. You're adopted. So we're equal in the same blessings because of the gospel. Now, verse 7, Paul says he is a steward or minister of the gospel according to the gift of grace, which was given to me by the effecting working of his power. Notice, Paul had a grace gift. And Paul had multiple grace gifts. He had many as apostle and evangelist. And he had, I believe he had the gift of pastor, teacher. And the apostle Paul had many roles that he played in his service to the Lord, but all this was given as a gift by God. And all spiritual gifts are grace gifts. They're given at the point of faith alone in Christ alone. He'll explain the various grace gifts here in chapter 4. Chapter 4, he will elaborate on the grace gifts. Some of them, not all of them, are listed. But some of them he'll define in chapter 4 of Ephesians. So Paul is a minister according to the gift of grace given by the effective working of his power, meaning the ongoing usage of his gift is by the Holy Spirit and by being filled with the Spirit of God, as he'll define later in Ephesians 5:18. The ongoing work of fulfilling your spiritual gift is by divine dynamics of the Holy Spirit. He enables you to function in your spiritual gift. Paul says here it's undeserving. He doesn't deserve this. The privilege of receiving mystery doctrine and communicating it to the body of Christ called the church and those at Ephesus. He says here, to me who am the least of all the saints. Now think about that. We think of Paul as the greatest of all the saints. This is Paul's perspective. I'm the least of all the saints. He's thinking about, you know, humility, the perspective of the fact that Paul, being a reprobate sinner, God has given him not only salvation, but God has given him a spiritual gift to be used for his honor and glory. I'm the least of all the saints. This grace was given. Undeserved favor was given to me. That I should preach, what is that? I should preach among the Gentiles, those heathen out there, those outside the bond of the covenant in the past. I want to preach among the Gentiles the, notice this, unsearchable riches of Christ. And it's something that cannot be scrutinized or fathomed. The riches of Christ, all the blessings we have in heavenly places in Christ, inscrutable, the spiritual assets that the believer has. You've been blessed, truly, as a Christian with those riches. And verse 9, and to make all see, Paul wants all believers to see this. And that's why we're teaching here, Ephesians. We're carrying on Paul's desire, aren't we? By teaching the book of Ephesians, I'm carrying on that desire to make all believers see this fellowship of the mystery, teaching mystery doctrine, which from the beginning of the ages, here once again he says, has been hidden in God. God knew about this church age. God knew about the fact that Jews and Gentiles would be blessed with all spiritual blessings, and that they would both be equal heirs in a body called the body of Christ. God knew about this all along, but chose to reveal it later to the Apostle Paul and the prophets that he mentioned earlier. So this has been hidden in past ages, hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ. Notice we have the instrument of creation. The Father created all things through Jesus Christ. And as we see in John 1, verse 3, all things were created through him. Without him was not anything made that was made. We had the divine Trinity, by the way, in creation. And the Holy Spirit played a role in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. So we had the Father, Son, and Spirit involved in the creation of the universe. Now, he says, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. Who are those principalities and powers? They're angels. Angels are learning something by observing church age believers. You ever think about that? Angels are watching us, and also they're learning doctrine. As one pastor teacher, as you put it, as a pastor teacher teaches accurately mystery doctrine to church age, angels are sitting in class as well, learning doctrine. And that's interesting because this passage is that even angels might learn something about the character of the Lord as the believers take in doctrine and apply it. So that the manifold wisdom of God, God's wise plan, might be revealed to angels as it's communicated to the church. according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, showing that God had an eternal plan all along from the beginning. This church age did not happen by accident. Some people thought it's a forethought. Well, the Mosaic Law didn't work, and God said, wow, man, that Mosaic Law I gave, you know, all those hundreds of years, the children of Israel failed to keep it, and I'm going to create now a new thing called the body of Christ. And I'm going to organize that and have Peter now be the one who would open the door up to Gentile privilege and therefore, or at least Jewish privilege and later Gentiles through the Apostle Paul. But that wasn't really a forethought in God's, a second thought in God's mind. He knew all along about the church age. It was hidden to the apostles, but now it's revealed to us what God knew all along. And notice here, there's the eternal plan of God. Now, verse 12, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. The believers now can go directly to the throne of grace. Sounds like Hebrews, doesn't it? Hebrews 4 tells us, I think verse 16, let us come boldly to the throne of grace, that we might find grace and mercy to help in time of need. We have access. If we're already seated in heavenly places in Christ, we have access to the throne of grace in prayer. And so we have boldness and access with confidence. We don't have to cower back. In the Old Testament, it was a fearful thing. It's a fearful thing to go into the temple, and it's even some of the priests, if they did things that were not according to the Mosaic Law, some of them could be struck dead. And the kind of glory of God, the law expresses fear, as Hebrews later, the end of the book of Hebrews, indicates that Moses was shaking. When God revealed himself the law, Moses was trembling. There was a physical earthquake, and there was also an earthquake by Moses. He was trembling. There was tremors in Moses' body in Hebrews 12. He was shaking. But now we can come with boldness. And notice, though, it's through faith. We approach God on an ongoing basis by believing. When we pray to him concerning issues, we go to him believing he can answer and will answer our prayers. So that brings confidence in our relationship with the Lord. Therefore, I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is for your glory. I don't want you to faint because of the various trials I've been through. He's writing in prison. Keep in mind. So he's saying, I don't want you to faint, but I want my trials to propel you to spiritual maturity. That's the idea. Paul's faithfulness and suffering has an impact upon other believers in propelling them to glory. What is glory there? It's for your glory. Means you honor God, glorify God in time as you reach spiritual maturity and advance in grace. And so this is a believer giving honor and glory in their life as they are propelled forward in their spiritual walk. And Paul says this has an advantage. My trials, I want you to think about this. If you're a believer this morning going through trials, your steadfastness in trials can propel many believers forward as they go and as they follow the Lord. And so you're an example. Don't buckle under testing and trial. Stand firm, and that will parlay into other believers having spiritual courage. Just like in battle, if one soldier has courage and leads the troops, that motivates others to have courage and go forward. One Christian who is unfaithful, who is in tribulation and trials, who faithfully serves the Lord, that encourages other believers to go forward. It's a great motivation. Now, in verses 14, we have the second prayer mentioned in the book of Ephesians. There's two prayers that Paul prays. We examined the first prayer last week, and that prayer was in chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. So the second prayer is now in chapter 3, verses 8 through 13. So this is Paul's second prayer now that he prays in verse 14 through 21 of chapter 3. For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, Notice the unique relationship between Christ and the Lord. And the Apostle Paul expresses his prayer by the physical expression, by physically bowing. It doesn't mean that we always have to bow when we pray. There's various positions in prayer, but the Apostle Paul chose to do so. He chose to bow his knees and praise to the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus. It says, from whom the whole family of heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. Paul prayed for spiritual strength in the life of the believer. Notice here, the first and foremost prayer for the Christian in Ephesians is for the Christian's spiritual growth and strengthening. That's always should be a priority in prayer. And we should pray for other people's spiritual growth. But many times it's left out of the picture. And it should be at the forefront of our thoughts. We want other people to be strengthened by God's divine power, to have spiritual courage. And notice that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now, when we look at that initially, if you don't exegete this in verse 17, you say, isn't Christ dwelling in these believers? They're in heavenly places. And why does Paul pray that Christ might dwell in their hearts through faith? It's very important to exegete. The word dwell means to dwell down. Not simply reside, but to dwell down. We can translate that Christ may intensely dwell in their hearts by faith. Meaning that Christ is at home in every area of their life. Christ is at home in every area of their life. This speaks of fellowship. The idea of Christ may dwell in our heart, Christ lives, but that he may be, it's almost like an invited guest who walks into a house, and then you tell that invited guest, you're in the house, but obviously it's not your house. And then you say, make yourself at home. You're a welcome guest. You're not only a guest in my house, you are a welcome guest. So the Holy Spirit lives in us, but is he welcome in us? Meaning, are we pleasing him? Are we walking in fellowship with the Lord? Is every area of our life committed to him? That's the idea, the at-home residence of Christ. He prays that Christ may be welcomed, the Spirit may dwell intensely in your hearts. And notice, through faith, ongoing believing, the Lord can intensely dwell in our hearts by believing the Lord in every area of our life. And not simply parts of our life, but all our life. That you, being rooted and grounded in love. We can't grow unless we know about the Lord's love for us. And so we need to be bathed in the love of God. Even the book of Jude says, keep yourself under God's love. That means keep God's love as your object. What he has done for us. We need to remain under that fountain of God's love, understanding what he has done for us. And that causes us to be firmly rooted and established in our faith as we're occupied with the love of God. We're rooted and grounded in his love for us. And that stabilizes our Christian walk. Grace actually stabilizes the Christian. And there's so many denominations, you can't teach grace. People will do that and say that's a license of sin or lawlessness. And it's not. It never is. Paul taught grace. He taught the believer's position. He taught the love of God for the believer. And this was actually an incentive and motive. As you know your position, later on in chapter 4, he says, walk worthy of who you are in Christ. So we need really to root down in God's love for us. And he prays that believers might have an awareness of this. Verse 18, that they might be able to comprehend with all the saints, with fellow believers. When you have all believers believing that, you have a strong body. They might be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. Now, early on in Romans chapter 8, he expresses almost the same thing. He indicates that we are more than conquerors through him who loved us, Romans 8:37. And then he says in 38 and 39, I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height or depth. Think about that. Height or depth, things above or below, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And we need to know the expansive love of the Lord. And there's a hymn about if you can take the oceans and use it as a fountain pen, the ride of the love of God, you would never exhaust it. And that's how great the love of God is and the love of the Lord Jesus Christ for us. He wants the believers to know the fathomless love of the Lord. To know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. Now, knowledge means the word knowledge, there's two Greek words, gnosis and epignosis. Here we have simply gnosis knowledge, academic knowledge. Yeah, I know the Lord loves me. Yeah, a lot of people, I know the Lord loves me, but this is what I'm going through now. My question, doesn't he not love you through your trial? Did Romans 8 mean anything that death nor life nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come? Tribulation, testing, trial, that's not going to separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And you need to be rooted in that. Not simply mere knowledge, but an experiential knowledge. I want you to experience the love of God in your life. And sometimes we can only experience God's love as we go through testing and trial. Then we know that he really does love us. And we're strengthened through it as we see his love and express in our testing. That you might be filled. God has a purpose for this. You might be filled with all the fullness of God. And therefore, the full life of the believer here, as Jesus said, I've come to give you life. And then what? That more abundant. This is the abundant Christian experience and that we can have. And Paul prays that for all believers to experience the abundant Christian life. The fullest potential of living for the Lord. And then verse 20, now to him, he continues the prayer here. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly above all that we ask or think. God can do more than what we could even imagine in our life. And it's according to the power that works in us. We already have the power available. Isn't that interesting? It's the power that's already available. You remember earlier he spoke of power? It's the same power that resurrected Christ from the dead. We studied that last week in chapter 1, verse 19. What is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe? According to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. The same power that resurrected Christ is indwelling us. And that power comes from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit resurrected Christ. We have the Holy Spirit. We have the divine dynamic. And how can we access it? Later on, he'll define it by being filled with the Spirit. The filling ministry of the Holy Spirit provides power for Christian living. The baptism ministry of the Holy Spirit provides a position. Paul talks about position and power in Ephesians. Positional truth comes via the baptism ministry of the Holy Spirit. Charismatics has it reversed. They said the baptism of the Holy Ghost is for power. No, baptism of the Holy Ghost is for position. The filling ministry of the Holy Spirit is for power or Christian living. That's the ongoing ministry of the Holy Spirit. One results in a position that's unchangeable. The other results in fellowship with the Lord. So later on he'll mention the source of that power, the Holy Spirit, and the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. So he expands on this concept later on in chapter 5. Now, he says, to him be glory in the church by Christ. It's all to God's praise and glory. He wants to be honored in Christ as Christ's likeness is manifest in the life of the believers. He says, to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. But he's not done, and neither am I. Let's move on to the next chapter. This is common with Paul, as we'll see. There are several amens. Amen number one, amen number two, amen number three. They're like closing, or a good preacher, closing number one, closing number two. All right. Now, chapter four, finally, we get to that section where he calls us to live in light of who we are. Chapters 1 through 3 tells us who we are in Christ. Chapters 4 through 6 is a neat division of Ephesians. Three chapters telling us of our position. Three chapters telling us of our practice. In light of who we are in Christ, he does the same thing, by the way, in Romans. You remember Romans chapter 1 through 8? And then we now, you know, chapters 9 through 11 deals with Israel. And then chapter 12, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice. Live based on what God has done for you. And that's always the response of grace. We need to first learn who we are in Christ before we serve Him. We need to know our position. You know, it's like, Watchman Nee wrote a book, Sit, Walk, and Stand. We need to sit and learn who we are in Christ before we begin to walk and then stand in that position. And so it's very important that we understand grace. We understand our position. Once we understand our position and the love of Christ toward us and who we are in Him, now we can experience a worthy walk. We can practice who we are in Christ. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, once again, as he in chapter 3, he said he is a prisoner, but here he says, I'm a prisoner of the Lord. I'm not a prisoner of Rome. I'm not a prisoner of the state. I'm a prisoner of the Lord. Now think about that. In his situation, he realized the Lord allowed that circumstance. And isn't that amazing? The Lord allowed the circumstances of my imprisonment. I'm His prisoner. I'm here to do His will. I'm bound to Him. And so he says he's the prisoner of the Lord. He says he beseeches you, all of the Ephesians too, y'all, to walk worthy of the calling which with you were called. There's a high calling to walk according to who you are in Christ, and that's called the worthy walk. Walk and live according to your heavenly high position. He defines how we are to walk in chapter 4, verse 2, with all lowliness and gentleness. Humility is the key to the walk. And grace excludes pride, doesn't it? You ever think about that? Grace naturally should exclude pride. It does in salvation. Earlier in chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, he says, not of works, verse 9, not of works, lest what? Any man should boast. Pride, arrogance, bragging. My achievement, my accomplishment. Look what I have done. Relative righteousness. I'm better than that person. I'm progressing more. I know more doctrine than that individual. That goes all out the window. Spiritual arrogance. That's not walking worthy. You need to walk with lowliness and gentleness. And then, what about toward other believers? Long-suffering. Patience toward others. Bearing with one another in love. So this worthy walk has a practical effect as it reaches out horizontally to fellow believers. I'm walking according to who I am in Christ, according to my position. As Jesus humbled himself in Philippians, I need to humble myself. As I minister to others, I might be their servant, not vice versa, them serving me, waiting on me. I'm there to wait on them. I'm there to serve them. I'm there to build them up. I'm there to encourage them. I'm there to help them. And you go on and on in 21 one another's. I'm there to use my spiritual gift for their benefit. You get the idea. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the glue of peace. I call the bondo of peace. Bondo glue. Super glue. What holds it all together? Unity. Now he begins with the theme of unity, which is so important. Unity flows from your position. You ever think about that? If those Jews, those people, those Jews, and those Gentiles are now equal in one body, equal position. Spiritually, that should also create a practical unity in the body of Christ. Think about that. Here's practical unity based on spiritual unity. And here, the practical unity is we should keep that unity. We have it, but we should keep it. Think about that. Spiritually speaking, we're all united. If you're a believer here, we're all part of one family. We're all part of the body of Christ. But we have to make an effort to remain within the local assembly, united. This is not talking about the world, you know, breaking down barriers and all the denominations coming together, and that's a pseudo-unity, organizational unity. This is a spiritual unity. This is a real unity between fellow Christians in the local assembly. We have to strive to keep that unity. And that comes through the glue, the super glue that holds us together is harmony. Peace. And that's the fruit of the Spirit, by the way. Harmony and relationships. Accord. The word peace has the idea of agreement. Harmony. Not being at odds with one another. Not, you know, tearing each other down. You have too much of that going on in local churches. There's not an effort. And by the way, it takes effort. Notice, endeavoring. Endeavoring. It takes effort to keep that peace, using that bondo glue to hold us together. Now the example here is unity here in verses 4 among the Trinity. And others, he speaks of seven things that are united. Seven things. Seven things. You can count them here. Here's one body. One is the number of unity, by the way, in the Bible. One. There is one body and one Spirit. So the body here is the body of Christ. There's one body of Christ. If you're a Jew or Gentile and you have believed in Christ as your Savior, you're part of that one body. You're not two bodies, you're one group, united together. One Spirit. There's only one member of the Trinity called the Holy Spirit. He's the third member of the Godhead. One Spirit. By the way, we will have, notice, one Spirit in verse 4, the Lord, one Lord Jesus in verse 5, and one God and Father, verse 6. So we have the Spirit, the Lord, and the Father. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Trinity here expressed within the diversity. This is a great Trinitarian passage. As we studied 2 weeks ago, the book of Ephesians teaches the Trinity. It's a great book to teach the Trinity. So we have the Spirit, we have the Lord, we have the one God. One Spirit, one Lord, one God. Now, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, what is that one hope? The hope of Christ's return for the church. It's called the rapture. That's all of us have the same hope. That's why he's saying all of you have the same Holy Spirit. All of you have the same Father. All of you have the same Lord. All of you here who are that are believers are in the same body. This is what we have in common. See, if you want to speak of unity, this is what we have in common. Yeah, we may come from different backgrounds, different walks, different, you know, family backgrounds, but in Christ, we're one. In Christ, we're one. So he says here that you are called in one hope of your calling. That's the rapture. We have the blessed hope, as Titus expresses in Titus 2:11-13. One Lord, there's only one Savior. There's only one Master, the one who died for us, the one who loves us. We have one faith, one common set of beliefs. Now think about it. Through the Scripture, we would in essence modernize it, one Bible, but I think the idea is one core set of values, one core set of beliefs. The faith there means the object of faith, believing the Word of God. One baptism. Oh, wait a second here. This means Spirit baptism. Very important. Why? How do we know that? This is how you get into the body of Christ. And it's the Spirit who does it. Connects that too. Context is very important. This is not talking about H2O. This is not talking about water baptism. This is Spirit baptism. This baptism places you into the body of Christ. It's the Spirit of God. The Spirit who baptizes you places you into the body of Christ. We have all three there pointing to our position in Christ. Result, that's the result. The result of the baptism ministry of the Holy Spirit is a position in Christ. Then we have one God and Father of all. This is not the universal brotherhood of God and fatherhood of man. As we mentioned in Malachi, we also have the idea that for the Jews, is not God our Father. Well, what about a believer in the church age? Is not God our Father? Yes. God is now our Father. Our means now Gentiles and Jews. This is a dispensational change now. The Gentiles now have God as their Father. God is our Father. Who is above all, and through all, working through us, and then in you all. Notice, by the way, the Father dwells in you. See, you have the Trinity dwelling in you. Here's the dwelling of the Father. We always think about the Spirit dwelling us, or even Christ who indwells us. Here we have the Father. All three members of the Trinity indwell you. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit. This should form the basis of unity. This spiritual unity that we have, all believers, should work out into a practical expression of unity among fellow believers. Now, another expression of this is we all work together using our spiritual gifts. And so when the believers work together using your spiritual gifts, a gift is used for the benefit of another. Very important. Spiritual gift is used for the benefit of another. It's not used primarily for your own spiritual life. See, I think some of the charismatics have the wrong emphasis, especially when they talk about tongues. Tongues is to enhance my prayer life. Tongues is to make me more spiritual. No, it was a communicative gift for the benefit of the body of Christ when it was in use. Every spiritual gift benefits someone else. See, that's the idea. When you think about the nature of spiritual gifts, even the gift of evangelism, although that's dealing with the unsaved, it benefits them in giving them the gospel. So, now, a secondary, though, we say there's a secondary benefit. As I benefit others, my relationship with the Lord is enhanced. Certainly, I receive benefit as well, but the gift is the idea of I use it for the benefit of others. Now, verse 7 says, but to each one of us grace was given. Now, context is important. Certainly, we're saved by grace, but this is talking about a grace gift, a spiritual gift. And notice that it's according to the measure of Christ's gift, what he has dispensed. Wherefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he left captivity captive and gave gifts to men. So, after Christ ascended at the right hand of the Father, notice, these spiritual gifts were not in existence before Christ's ascension. Therefore, they were not in existence in the Old Testament era. These are related to the body of Christ. New Testament, or I would say church age, spiritual gifts. And that's how we're, once again, how we're unique. We are unique in the sense that every Christian has a spiritual gift. Now, when Christ ascended, he gave gifts. He's quoting the Old Testament there. We won't go into that in detail this time. Now then, he ascended. What does it mean that he also first descended to lower parts of the earth? And the twofold purpose, as we mentioned a couple weeks ago, he preached to angels a message of victory, not a message of salvation. He did give a second chance. The angels that sinned during the time of the flood, a victory and preventing from Messiah being born. He met with the thief in paradise and the comfort section. He did not go to fire to suffer for our sins. So he descended between his death and resurrection to lower parts of the earth, and now he ascended and gave spiritual gifts. The same one who descended is now also the one who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And once he was at the right hand of the Father, Pentecost came along, and through the Holy Spirit, as believers came into the body of Christ, he dispensed spiritual gifts. I'm going to give that believer this gift. I'm going to give that believer that gift. I'm going to give that Christian that gift. And the Spirit and the Son working together dispenses and gives these gifts out, hands them out. That believer is going to be gifted in this area. That believer is going to be gifted in that area. And we have to look at biblical gifts. There's difference between a gift and a talent. A talent may be something you're born with or something you acquire in life apart from being a Christian. You may be talented in certain areas. That's not the same as being gifted by God. The gift comes at the point of faith alone in Christ alone. I may have a talent before I'm saved. Now, I may use talents for the Lord. If you're naturally talented, that should be used for the Lord. But we're talking about gifts given at the point of faith alone in Christ alone. Now, verse 11, he doesn't list all the spiritual gifts here. He gives an example of some, and he shows how these work together in the body of Christ. Keep in mind his overall idea in this chapter is Christian unity. So this is all going to fit to that purpose. He himself gave some to be apostles. Now we have four gifts, not the so-called fivefold ministry. You hear that term, does this church have a fivefold ministry, you know? No, there's actually four gifts. And he gave some to be apostles, some prophets. Notice he starts out with the greatest spiritual gift. We know that from 1 Corinthians 12. He said first apostles, second prophets, thirdly teachers. He lists them in order of importance. Yes, some gifts have carried greater weight than others. They're all important, but there are some that are more important. There's some that are weightier in emphasis. First, apostles. That is the overarching spiritual gift that Paul had to apply to many churches. There are no apostles today. None. That is a temporal spiritual gift. That's, as he says in Ephesians 2:20, we saw that earlier, that those apostles and prophets are what? Foundational spiritual gifts. Having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Now, then he talks about permanent spiritual gift of evangelists. That's the numerical building of the body of Christ. The evangel. Now, we're all to share the gospel, but some are gifted in that area. There's some individuals that naturally are gifted by God to share the gospel. I don't have the gift of evangelism. I'm required to share. I've shared the gospel, but I don't have the gift. You know, some people think that the pastor should be the evangelist in the congregation. If I'm not out there knocking on doors and winning souls and all that, you know, it's, you know, have you called a pastor or an evangelist? See, I fall in the latter category, the pastor teacher. See, now the pastor teacher is to do the work of evangelist. What does that mean? Give the gospel in your message, which we do. Which we do, but I may not necessarily have the gift of evangelism. See, unfortunately, that we have churches that have it in reverse. You know, the evangelist teaches doctrine, and the pastor gives the gospel. Isn't that funny? The evangelist coming in to give a special message. Now he doesn't give the gospel. He's there teaching doctrine or whatever. Majority of the time, he doesn't. But. We have it backward today in some churches. Now, evangelists for the numerical upbuilding of the body of Christ, and then here for the spiritual growth, pastors and teachers. And that's one article there. The construction in Greek, it should be pastor-teacher, the pastor-teacher. So the gift, meaning shepherd-teacher. The word pastor means shepherd. So the pastor is a shepherd who teaches. Indicating the primary function of his role is a teaching ministry. That's the idea. Shepherding through teaching. And he doesn't have all the spiritual gifts. Don't expect your pastor to have all the spirit. You know, you had the gift of mercy and you had the gift of helps, and you therefore you should be doing this and this and this and this and this. You know, like my poor pastor, unfortunately, was out mowing the grass. And he shouldn't be out there mowing the grass and doing all that. That's great. That's nice he's doing that. Someone else in the body of Christ should be doing that. The person with the gift of helps. It's not saying he's lazy. He's laboring in word in the doctrine. That takes a lot of labor. It doesn't mean it's beneath him either. It just means that's not his gift. means if everyone is using a spiritual gift in the body of Christ, that takes the burden shoulders off the two or three that are using, trying to do everything. Two or three people in the congregation cannot do it all. Every believer should be serving and using their spiritual gift. You're part of this body, local assembly. You should be using your spiritual gift in the local assembly toward fellow believers for the honor and glory of Christ. So, here we have the PT. And then for the purpose of what? Equipping the saints. Notice, I outfit you to do the work of the ministry. Look, watch this. For the equipping of the saints, for what? Saints do what? Work of the ministry. See, the saints do the work. So I equip you, and then you do the work of the ministry. See? And then what happens when the believers use their spiritual gifts? The body of Christ is benefited. It's edified. The whole body benefits. So that's the idea. You have the numerical growth of the church, the spiritual growth of the church. Those two major gifts, they equip, the pastor teacher equips the saints through the teaching ministry of the Word of God. And then they are outfitted with doctrine to do what? The work of the ministry. See? And then what happens when they do that? You have a body that's functioning together in unity and everyone's organized together. You have the building up of the body of Christ. You have the edifying of the body of Christ. And then we have a spiritual unity as a result. Notice the full circle. He goes back to the theme of unity. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. That means an exact knowledge of the Son of God. To a mature man, notice the spirit, the result of teaching. It should be spiritual maturity is the goal of every believer. You can't arrive there by skipping teaching through the pastor teacher. This is the biblical model. So many people do not practice the biblical model of what a church is, what a local church is, what it does, how it functions. And the goal is spiritual maturity to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, Christ-likeness. What is maturity? Christ-likeness. That's what it is. So this is unity within the body of Christ. That we should no longer be children, babies, tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine. No, we're going reading every modern new book that comes out on the shelf, and this author and that writer and that person and that new fad and that new movement and going back and doing this little thing and that thing. We should be doing that and that and that instead of learning doctrine from a pastor teacher. So you're being thrown to and fro through all kinds of false teaching. And it's by the trickery of men and a cunning craftiness of deceit, meaning literally dice throwers, crap shooters, card sharks, deceivers. These individuals will use any kind of modern method to get you deceived in false doctrine. And that's why you need to be rooted and grounded in sound doctrine from a pastor teacher. Then he says, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into all things into him who is the head, Christ. Now the whole body then is joined together, knit together. Every part's connected to each other. You know the head bone is connected to the what, neck bone, all that stuff. Well, the body of Christ, same thing. Every part is interconnected, doing its proper function. If all of a sudden my arm stopped working, you know, it's harder to do things together when my arm is not functioning in coordination with my head and my body. You got a few believers who are out doing their own thing and not coordinating it with the body of Christ, it just gets awkward. It doesn't work together as it should. It doesn't function properly. It should be every joint, notice supplies. Very important. If you're a believer and in the body of Christ, this is what you are, a joint of supply. Think about that. Meaning, you have a purpose in the body of Christ, you have a spiritual gift, and you provide benefit for the whole body. That's what this teaches. Every joint supplies. You're not a passive joint, you're an active one. That doesn't simply mean just be busy. It's not like doing my own thing. You can also have a disease where your just hand just starts to just move around and do its own thing instead of coordinating it with the body. It's not like you're busy doing your own thing. You're working in harmony and unison with the whole body. That's the idea. Every joint supplies according to the effective working by which every part again does its share, causes the growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. And then notice in verse 17, this I say therefore, let me jump here to verse 17, and testify in the Lord this, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. Now, boy, we're out of time already. I wanted to finish chapter 4. We didn't make it. Well, we'll pick up next time and look at the nature of the fact that believers should not follow the lifestyle, his pre-salvation lifestyle. And we'll examine that next time. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the scriptures this morning. We pray that we might continue as believers and the Lord Jesus Christ to function together in unity in this local assembly, utilizing our spiritual gifts, utilizing them for the benefit of others, for the edifying of the whole body in itself in love, that we might, as believers who stand strong in the Lord, provide spiritual courage for those who are fainting, those who are struggling, that you might use us to your glory and honor. And if there's anyone who has never trusted in Christ as Savior, John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his unique Son." The word "only begotten" means one of a kind, unique. "That whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. Meaning, freely accept his offer and gift of everlasting life. Thank you, Father, for the word. I pray that you might continue to edify and upbuild the believers here by your grace. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.